Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me today, please, to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. I want to do a basic review of chapter 1. We took a couple of weeks off as we looked at some of the festivals of the Lord the last 2 weeks, and we may do so again next week because we'll be right in the throes of the Feast of Booths, the theme of our potluck supper next week. We took a week off for the Festival of Trumpets, which in the month that we are in the Jewish time right now, that was the first day of the month, the first day of their new year. And then last week, we looked at the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which was last week. And then we'll be entering into the Festival of Booths early this week. And so we'll take a look at that next week. But I want to kind of do an overview real quick of where we have been in Colossians chapter 1, because a couple of different things happen when we go through expositionally and make slow progress. Progress is progress, but sometimes it's slower than other times, and that's a good thing. It can be a good thing. But what happens when we go slow is we forget context. And so I want to remind us where we have been in Colossians chapter 1. Paul sends a greeting to this church, Colossae. Paul did not plant this church. It was more than likely planted or helped along from its infancy by a man named Epaphras, who met Paul while Paul was in Ephesus. And Paul spent almost 3 years in Ephesus. If you'd like to know that story, we just started this past Wednesday evening our study in the book of Ephesians, and so we went through that first greeting to that church and the foundation of that church. And Epaphras was there and was a student of Paul's, and he was from Colossae. And as he would go back and meet with the believers, then they founded a church there. And Paul is writing this letter to strengthen the church. This would be a while after the founding of the church, and Paul is currently in prison in Rome, and he's writing what are called the pastoral epistles, and the prison epistles, I should say, when he's writing to the church in Ephesus, Colossae, Philippi, and also to Philemon. Those are the prison epistles that Paul wrote. And so he starts out writing to a church that he has never been to, greeting them and supporting his role as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, with those who were with him right at this time, Timothy. And then he addressed them in verse 2 of chapter 1 as saints. And as Rex, in his prayer this morning, mentioned, we drew attention to that word saints, because in that verse, in that context, the word is used as a noun, which indicates that it's a statement of being, not a statement of a person's behavior. In other words, when we were at that place in the scriptures, we learned that sainthood is at once a gift and also a vocation. So in chapter 1 and verse 2, it's here being used as a noun, which means that Jesus Christ is addressing these people as saints because that's what they are. Later on in the chapter, Paul addresses them as saints because of their behavior, and that's used as an adjective in that phrase. So this is the context of what he's writing to. And then he gives a thanksgiving and prayer for the people, thankful for the church and prayer for the church that goes from verses 3 through 14. And then in verse 15, he begins with what we could see as a hymn or a poem extolling the person and the preeminence of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And that word image that's used there, we looked at that in verse 15. Let me get there over here. The image of God, the icon, the Greek word icon. And so in church language, we have taken that Greek word and made a new English word out of it. And so we see in churches with a high liturgy, Orthodox churches, Catholic churches, sometimes in Lutheran churches, we see the what we call the paintings on the wall, and there we call them icons, and they tell a story. So this is the word that Paul uses here. It is the image or the icon of the invisible God. then the firstborn of all creation. And we spent some time talking about that because the firstborn doesn't necessarily have to do with generation or time. It has to do with preeminence. And we made remarks about that on the nature of being firstborn. It has to do with priority of existence because the firstborn Jesus Christ was already there. And he is the one, according to this context and also in Hebrews and John chapter 1, he is the agent by which God the Father exercised the creation of the heavens and the earth. But Jesus the Son was already there, as we read in John 1:1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nothing that has been made without him. And so we go through that here in verses 16 through 20 in that hymnody where Paul is extolling the very essence and the attributes of Jesus Christ, laying him as the foundation of creation and redemption. He starts that in verse 21. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Now, we need to understand what that hostility is in verse 21. We're not hostile to God by virtue of being enemies of his in our behavior. Our behavior that is against God springs from an inborn hostility that we have with God, against God. We believe, Romans chapter 5 paints this, that by the sin of one man, all became sinners. When Adam ate that fruit, and his nature was changed from a simple human nature with the ability not to sin, then his nature was changed to a human sin nature with the inability not to sin. He could not live his life without sinning from that point on, and you and I inherit that sin nature. And so that's the theological discussion we have around the total depravity of man. And some people confuse that to have it mean that man is as bad as man could be. And that's not what the total depravity is. Total depravity means that the very essence of the core of my being is depraved from the time of my conception. And that is what puts me at enmity with God. I want to read to you today's Oswald Chambers, October 5th. He says, the bias of degeneration. And this gets kind of complicated the way he writes it, 100 plus years ago, and being an Englishman instead of an American. But it talks about the inward nature of mankind being at enmity with God, based on Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, here's his devotion. The Bible does not say that God punished the human race for one man's sin, but that the disposition of sin, in other words, my claim to my right to myself, entered into the human race by one man, and that another man, capital M, took on him the sin of the human race and put it away, according to Hebrews 9:26. Which is an infinitely profounder revelation. So the idea is that because of Adam's sin, we all inherited that sin. And that sin is expressed in this way, essentially. My right to myself, denying that I am a created being, and because of that, I become my own God, saying, ultimately, in every matter in my life, I am my own boss. I'm the one I have to answer to. And that's a lie. You are not your own boss. You will answer to God. I will answer to God. We all answer to God in the end. And so the course of our life needs to be restructured according to the gospel of Jesus Christ so that we can begin to answer to God now. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that brings deliverance to a person. He goes on to say, the last part of that sentence, this is an infinitely profounder revelation that one man took the sin of many, Jesus Christ. The disposition of sin is not immorality and wrongdoing, but the disposition of self-realization. When I talk about the total depravity of mankind and people think that I'm saying there isn't anybody who's good. Well, that's what the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, beginning around verse 7. There is none good, no, not one. But we have to recognize the definition of good springs from God, not our own. And so Oswald is saying here that the disposition of sin is self-realization. In other words, I am my own God. You can be all that you can be. Well, that's the army that promises that. But all that you can be is still a sinner, apart from Jesus Christ. This disposition may work out in decorous morality or in indecorous immorality, but it has the one basis, my claim to my right to myself. So there are people whose behavior is better than other people, but that doesn't mean that their good behavior is good enough to get to heaven or enter into a friendly relationship with God, because we're born as enemies of God. And it takes a working of God in us to rejuvenate us and to regenerate us, to bring life to a spirit that is dead toward God when we're born. When we're born, we have physical life, but we have spiritual death. And it's that process of being born again that Jesus talked to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and Paul writes about in Titus chapter 3, when the Holy Spirit of God comes into us and gives our spiritual self life, or a true awareness of the true God, and at the same time gives us faith by which we may confess Jesus Christ as Savior. This is what Paul's talking about in chapter 1, verse 21 of Colossians. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This is what we call a monergistic view of salvation, as opposed to a synergistic view. Monergistic is there's one person doing the majority of the essential work, as opposed to synergism, where there's two people, or two persons, I should say. A person cannot be saved by their own efforts, period, because they are born dead in sin and trespasses. Their spirit is dead when they're born, and that death is the removal from the presence of God. They have no relationship with God. Death in the scriptures doesn't talk about just the cessation of life. It talks about the removal of the presence of God. When God told Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of that fruit, you will die. Well, Adam lived over 900 years after that. So his body didn't die, but his spirit did, because that very day he tried to hide from God when God came walking in the garden. So his spirit was dead in that it has no relationship with God, and that can't be repaired by men. It takes a supernatural act of God by the Spirit of God to bring life to that dead spirit. This is what Paul is talking about. So that's monergistic, one person doing the work, and at that time of giving life to the spirit, God also gives the seed of faith. And it is that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2, for by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, so that no one can boast. And then we are the workmanship of God. So verse 22, he has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. That word if in that context is if with an assumption that you will prove steadfast in the faith. It's not as strong as sometimes we translate the word if in the Greek. We bring it into English as since then. This isn't that strong. But it's stronger than if, well, maybe you will, maybe you won't. It's a stronger than that, if, and I assume you will do this. And what is this? Continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So that's the nature of that if. And that's not saying, well, once you come into life with Christ, then by the manner of your life, you forfeit that. That's not possible. You can't lose it. You can't give it. You can't destroy it. But it's demonstrated. The new birth, being born again, is demonstrated by a progressive relationship with Jesus Christ, in which we become more and more the image of God in this world. This is what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. Add all of these things, work diligently to add to your character faith and virtue and truth and brotherly kindness, all of these character attributes that Peter talks about in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8. And at the end of them, then Peter says, for if these are yours and if they are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your relationship with Jesus Christ. So that's the goal. That's the target, that we are daily working on these things. If you're not working on them, if the church isn't seeing that progress, there's a scary good chance that you're not born again. Because this is the natural, ordinary work of a Christian, is to incorporate these characteristics into our person. That brings us into verse 24, when Paul has laid out the essential of the gospel, the essential attributes of Christ as the reconciler, the firstborn among all creation, the creator and sustainer of the heavens and the earth. And Paul now says in verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. He's not talking about there's a lack in the afflictions that Christ received. Some have thought that's what Paul's talking about. What he's talking about is Jesus knew before he was ever crucified that those who follow Christ will face persecution from the world, because the world is an enemy of God, and that makes them an enemy of Christ, and that makes them an enemy of us. Thus, we have the Christian persecution in Nigeria, and now in Western Europe, and coming soon to a theater near you, not a theater like where there's a big screen, a theater in which you live, coming soon to that. Why? Because now the United States is no longer living according to the precepts of biblical morality on which we were founded. It's still the law. Our law is based on that. But we have become a lawless society, and that has two weapons involved in it. Becoming a lawless society brings the judgment of God against us, but the lawless society is because we have neglected God. And this is seen by the weakness shown in the church today. One person mentioned that the Catholic Church has recently adopted the New Revised Standard Version, the VUE. I have it right here on all of my appliances, and they have exchanged the word sodomy in 1 Corinthians in a couple places. That word's only used in a couple places in the New Testament, and the meaning is without doubt as to what it is, and that translation has replaced the word sodomy or sodomite with illicit sexual relationship, giving the impression that it is possible to have a licit and acceptable sexual relationship between two men or two women. Because if those people are involved in a monogamous man-to-man relationship, then this Bible would give you the idea that that's okay in God's world. It's not okay. And so to replace that word sodomite with illicit sexual relationship is a weakening of the command of God. And that is infiltrating the church. That's why America is in the shape it's in today. Not because of lawless people, but because people have rejected the word of God as the foundation of society. And we see how that plays out. We have a man who wants to be mayor of New York City. He's both an Islamist and a Marxist, anti-God as can be. of our largest city, the financial capital, arguably, of Western civilization. Woe to them. They have no idea if he is elected. They have no idea what's coming their way. Why? Because Mom Dami is a bad man? Yeah, because he's a bad man. Because the decisions he makes will bring the judgment of God on that city. You think it's bad there now? You see nothing yet. And that's the way our country is going. And they're opposed to God at every step. And this is what the Bible is saying. That's why Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. It's for the sake of the church at Colossae when Paul is in a Roman prison and he's imprisoned because of his testimony for the Lord Jesus. He says, I rejoice in that because I am able to write this letter and strengthen you in your faith. And that's coming to us. And the church needs to be strengthened by the word of men who carry the word of God. But listen to what he goes on to say, verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. We talked about that fully known. Paul means that that I proclaim the gospel to all creatures, not deer and elk, but all of mankind that I can reach with the resources he had. But he goes more than that. That word fully known means to say, I am expressing the wisdom and the depth and the fullness of the scripture. Paul is not talking to the church in Colossae to hold a week of revival meetings and see if they can get 100 people to walk down the aisle, waving their hands to some music that really stirs the heart and say, I believe, I believe, I believe, go out in the river and dunk. And then tomorrow they're in the same exact place they were because there's no process for discipleship. That is not born again. That is not growing the church. That's just an emotional high that gets clicks on YouTube and ratings on TV, and all the churches are, yeah, yeah. That is not born again people who are being rightly discipled with the fullness of the testimony of God, which is what we try to do in this church, is to bring the fullness of the word of God and make it fully known. That's why we can spend 3 weeks earlier in this chapter talking about what is the gospel. Each of those sermons was approximately 50 minutes. We spent 150 minutes defining what is the gospel so that when you hear something talking about the gospel, you can go out there equipped with the information and the understanding of the scriptures and make a decision. Is that the biblical definition of the gospel? And more times than not, it is not. And we gave all of the elements that need to be necessary for the gospel. So Paul is establishing the church, making the word of God fully known. And part of that is the mystery in verse 26, hidden for ages and generations, now revealed to his saints. And then he talks about what the mystery is. Look in verse 27. To them, the saints in verse 26, and there the saints in verse 26 can be seen as an adjective because he's going to talk about the behavior of these people. And that's what distinguishes between the word used as a noun or as an adjective. Is it a gift or is it now a volition? God has gifted us with the sense that we are saints of the Most High God. Now we're going to learn how to live like that so that day by day we become more saintly and reveal the biblical definition of Jesus by our lifestyle. Verse 27, to them, the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Gentiles in the New Testament and in the world of Judaism is any person who is not descended from Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob, and all of those tribes are the Jews. They are Israel. Anybody outside of that is a Gentile, like I am, more than likely like you are. And Paul says here, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Why does he take the Gentiles out aside from the Jews? Why not just lump them all in? Because in Ephesians 2, Paul says that God has broke down the wall that divides between Jew and Gentile. Well, he says it that way here because the Jews in Paul's day all accept that when Messiah comes, he will live among his people. The Gentiles didn't know that. And so Paul says here, he's made known this mystery among the Gentiles, this mystery of the Messiah living among the people and actually living within them. This is the mystery of the riches of glory, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, what is the glory? Well, when we are born again and Christ comes to dwell in us by the effectual drawing of the Holy Spirit, and we become Christians, and the Spirit of God lives in us, in Revelation is called the Spirit of Christ, then the glory for us is not just a right relationship with God the Father, but it's also the looking forward to the end of this life and entrance into the next life in the presence of God himself. In that world, after Jesus establishes his kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, and living in the presence of God with all of the saints from all of the ages for all time, expressing the eternality of our being. Eternal is distinguished from everlasting by kicking off the ends. Everlasting has a beginning point and goes forever and ever. Eternal has no beginning and no ending. But think about this. In Ephesians chapter 1, God said he chose before the foundations of the earth those that he would draw into his family. So if God made that choice before time, then in that sense, because you were known to him, you are an eternal being. You didn't have matter at that time, but you did have a presence before God when he made a choice. How do you define that? I don't know. But I know that if God thought about you before there was ever even any heavens and earth, then that means that you're real. Right? Before you were birthed, before the heavens and the earth were created. So in that sense, we're an eternal being. But in the sense of our physical, spiritual life, we are everlasting beings from the time we're born. And the mystery is that Christ is dwelling in us, not just among us, but dwelling in us, drawing us closer and closer and closer to God. The hope of glory, Paul says now in verse 28, which is our verse for today. All of that just to get up to verse 28. Him we proclaim, him being Jesus Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So let's look at that. Number one, Paul said, this is the number one responsibility of my call as an apostle. This is the Apostle Paul saying that. The number one thing I need to do is present a biblical view of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. When Paul went to Corinth, what did he preach? Did he preach Corinthian society? No, he preached Jesus Christ. When he went to the churches in Galatia, the region of, what did he preach? Did he preach the heresy that they were learning? No, he preached Jesus Christ. When Paul went to Ephesus, what did he preach? Did he preach about the false god there, Diana? No, he preached Jesus Christ. When Paul went to the philosophers in Athens in Acts chapter 17, did he preach Socrates? No, he preached Jesus Christ to the philosophers. When Paul went to Jerusalem and defended his ministry before the apostles, did he preach himself and his ministry? No, he preached Jesus Christ to the other apostles, and to those living in Jerusalem. This is the ministry, the proclamation of the biblical Jesus Christ and the necessity of turning from sin toward Jesus, the gospel. Him we proclaim. How many churches have you been in where the topic of the gospel and the person and the being of Jesus Christ is scarcely ever mentioned, but the sermon is always about something else that's appropriate for this day and struggling with whatever's going on in Chicago last night or Portland last week. You know, that stuff, we should expect that stuff to go on because they're ungodly people living a lawless, ungodly life. And the thing they need most, more than what they need is than the National Guard, is they need the gospel of Jesus faithfully proclaimed in the strength of the Word of God by the strength of the Spirit of God, because the mystery of Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's the message they need. And because they don't hear that in the churches, because churches are arguing about pronouns, because churches are arguing about homosexuality is licit or illicit, nobody knows anything about Jesus Christ in the churches. How are they going to know the streets if they can't get in the churches? Then all we have to do is look and read the Bible for what it says. Yes, it can be clarified with an understanding of the languages and the society in which it was written and given. But I'm telling you, any person who's fluent in English can pick up this English Bible and find out the purpose and plan of God in redemptive history such to that they can become a great, according to the will of God and the call of God, they can become a great, not only evangelist, discipler. And this is the mission that God gave to each and every one of us. He says, go among the nations and make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And apart from the mystery of Christ in us, the hope of glory, that cannot be done. So Paul says, this is job one. We proclaim Christ. What does he do that? How does he do that? Look at these two elements. Warning everyone. Warning everyone. That means for those people that are sitting in the pews, sitting in the chairs, coming to church week after week after week after week, warning them to be reflective of their own life and asking God in their morning devotion, God, where was it in me that I'm opposed to you? Because as long as we journey on this earth, there is always something in us that's opposed to the plan of God for our life. I had a youth pastor that gave me an illustration. I've told you about this, and I think of it from time to time. He said, when a young person gets a new white T-shirt and they go outside, it's as white as white can be. And they go outside and they work up a sweat and they sweat and the armpits get dirty and they come in and it stinks. So they put it in the washing machine and they get it clean. It looks clean. And they take it out and they get involved in a little tussle playing street football or kickball. They roll around on the ground and, you know, you get dirt embedded and stuff. So they bring it home. Mom puts it in the washing machine, washes it. And they got a 60-watt light bulb in there back in the incandescent days. Don't you miss those bulbs? I think my mom heated her house with those things, 100-watt bulbs everywhere you go. And so they wash it, and you hold it to light. It looks pretty clean, so the kid goes out again. But then the next time she washes it, she's changed that 60-watt bulb to a 100-watt bulb. Under a 60-watt bulb, it looks pretty clean. Under a 100-watt bulb, you say, ooh, that's still got some spots in there. And then you increase it to 120, 150-watt bulb. Finally, you get a big spot lamp type thing. And all kinds of imperfections begin to show up, not just from being soiled, but also from the manufacturing. And the more intense the light, the greater the imperfections. That's the way it is with your life. The closer you draw to Jesus Christ, the more imperfections are going to show themselves. And that's when we run to God. And we ask him in prayer and in supplication and in repentance. Without the preaching of repentance, there is no gospel. And we run to God and we say, God, you have shown me this in my life. Please, God, forgive me, which he says, I do. And then you say, help me to turn my back on that. And he says, I will. But you know what happens after that? You got to participate in your own rescue. Being made aware of that, you have to turn your back on that and stop it. This is the proclamation of the gospel. Proclaim, warning everyone. You say a careless word yesterday? That's a sin. Do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. A careless word is a sin against God. Jesus Christ never uttered a careless word. But we have to teach ourselves that God only permits us to speak. Memorize that verse. Do not let any unwholesome words. What's unwholesome? Well, it's defined in the next statement. But only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, which means you have to get to know that person. You have to know where they are with Christ, and you need to be able to speak to that area in a way that edifies them. Sometimes it can be pretty hard. Paul uses the word warning. Warning. So sometimes that can be pretty hard. He tells Timothy, all scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in doctrine, so that the person of God can be thoroughly equipped for the work that God has called them to. So Paul says, him we proclaim, a proclamation of the gospel of the person of Jesus Christ, warning everyone. Warning about what? About sin, the effect of sin, and the long-term result of sin, which apart from being born again, is an eternity in the lake of fire. And then beyond that, teaching everyone with all wisdom. Teaching. What's that? Instruction in the doctrine of the scriptures. You've heard my illustration before, that there are religious groups within Christendom that will have an event in their life, and then they'll justify that event in the scriptures, and they'll make a doctrine out of that. You should have this event also, and this is how it works. And then that doctrine informs their foundational block of theology. The problem is that that block is on wheels, and it moves as according to the events of their life. That's backwards. We need to be good students of the Bible and search out the doctrines of the Bible in order to build the doctrine of the block of theology from which our doctrine comes, and the doctrine informs our life, and we measure our life against the biblical doctrine, not making extra biblical doctrine out of the event that happened. So Paul says, we warn everyone, teaching them about the gospel and teaching everyone with all wisdom. We go through the book of Proverbs how many times? I have friends, and I've done it for a while, read one chapter of Proverbs every day. That way you go through the book of Proverbs every month 12 times in 1 year. The book of Proverbs gives us a lot of information about what is wisdom. And the first thing is the fear of God. If we have no fear of God in our day, then we're not wise people. We are unwise people. What do I mean by the fear of God? That means a reverential fear when we have come and placed our faith in God and recognized what he's done to bring us to himself in the death of his son. And we have a reverential fear of God that says, because of what you've done for me and the love that you've expressed to me and your son, I don't want to do anything that disappoints or upsets you. That's a reverential fear. For those people who don't know God and haven't come to him through Jesus Christ, they should be afraid to death of eternity because they have no guarantee of life in the next 7 minutes. And they should have a fear of death because death is real and hell is real. So Paul says, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom. Now, when Paul puts wisdom in that sentence about what he's warning them against and teaching them for, when he puts wisdom in there, he's making the equation, because we saw it up in an earlier verse when we spent 3 weeks talking about the gospel. He's equating the body of wisdom that men need to be taught is the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we spent those 3 weeks giving definition of the gospel, this is what people need to hear. The gospel of Jesus Christ. They need to hear it in their home. They need to hear it in their church. They need to hear it over the airways. The gospel needs to be proclaimed in its truth, in its entirety. And the entirety of the gospel includes the necessity of repentance and turning from our sin. and beginning to realize what is sin. Because as I said, the closer we draw to the light, the more intense the light of Jesus Christ in our life, then the more sin that we're able to see, and the greater the provision for overcoming that sin. We can. From Ephesians 4:29, we go on into verse 30, where Paul says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption." Grieve not. The only thing that can grieve God is personal sin in my life and yours. So when he says, do not grieve the Spirit of God, it means turn away from your sin, repent, go the other way, live your life with the wisdom that is the gospel. And the gospel contains the whole story from the foundation of the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1, and it goes all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, when finally the nations are divided, the sheep and the goats are judged, those who trust in Christ, those who don't trust in Christ. They're cast in, those who don't trust in Christ are cast in to the lake of fire with Satan and his demons, and those who do trust in Christ are delivered into the presence of God. We call that heaven. And so shall we ever be with the Lord forever and ever. This is the fullness of the gospel. This is what Paul says is job one. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom. Why? So that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Some of your versions might say complete in Christ. They're both true. But I want to spend just a minute or two trying to define, have you ever wondered what does it mean complete in Christ? There are religious groups within Christendom that say in order to be saved, you must have this experience. This experience demonstrates that you are saved. That's not true. It's not biblical. It's anti-biblical. What Paul is talking about here, that we may present everyone mature in Christ, complete in Christ. Number one, Christ is the only way to enter into a reconciled, friendly relationship with God the Father, the creator of the heavens and the earth. There is no other way. Jesus himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No, all roads don't lead to heaven. They all lead to hell except one narrow path. We have to be in Christ. We have to come to Christ and profess him with our mouth. Paul says in Romans 10, if you profess and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But it's more than a profession. It's a way of life that begins with repentance. Once that confession is made, and then that repentance continues, and we walk by the fullness of God as he draws us closer and closer and closer to himself, then we begin to mature in our relationship with Jesus Christ, just as an infant begins to mature from the time they're born. From the time we're born, we also mature. And from the time we're born again, we ought to mature in our life. John, or Jesus talks about this in John chapters 14 and 15, using the analogy of a vine and a vine dresser. By this is my Father glorified, that you produce much fruit. What's fruit? It's the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. All of these characteristics that God builds into us, restoring us to the way that we were made originally in the garden, in a friendly, reconciled relationship with God. But the other thing that Paul means by this, apart from a growing maturity in Christ, so that day by day, my life looks more like the life of the biblical Jesus, the other thing that Paul means by this is that in Jesus Christ is complete salvation. It's not following the law of Moses, dietary laws, religious festivals, blah, blah, blah. It's not by having some ecstatic experience. That's not the way of salvation. That's not even the proof of salvation. That's nothing. We are complete in our relationship to God. We are brought into his presence and complete. Nothing else is needed except to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 10, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 30, in which the word Lord there, Paul is quoting that context there in Deuteronomy 30, and the word Lord is Jehovah. So that we need to understand, we need to be able to confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is the one who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. It was the Lord Jesus Christ in that bush, as it was the Lord Jesus Christ in flesh before he was born in Bethlehem that revealed himself to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. In other words, we have to confess that Jesus Christ is God, separate and distinct from the Father, separate and distinct from the Spirit of God, but he is fully God, fully man. And with that acknowledgement and the gift of faith that he gives us, and that faith determines that we will begin that day to be obedient to the calling of Christ in our life, in that we are completing Christ. It doesn't take anything else. It can't take anything else. So Paul's goal here in ministry is him we proclaim. We give the gospel of Jesus Christ. We warn everybody about sin, about the impending doom, and we teach them biblical doctrine regarding Jesus Christ, and we teach them with all wisdom, which is the gospel, that we may present everyone mature and complete in Christ, standing before him. Paul expects that he will give an account for the churches that he ministered in one day. And he goes on in verse 29. This is a transition into chapter 2, verse 29. For this, the perfection of the saints, that word can also be mature, complete, perfection. That doesn't mean necessarily moral perfection as we live it out, but the perfection as in the completion of our maturity, the struggling. And Paul says, for this, all of 28, I toil, struggling with all the energy that he powerfully works within me. This word toil that he uses, as we look at it here in verse 29, is a word that means exhaustion. For this I toil. It's a work of sheer exhaustion. Not physically, although in some cases it was with Paul, but primarily exhaustion emotionally and spiritually. He's wore out because he prays for these people. He writes them letters. He goes to see them all around the Mediterranean. He rides donkeys. He takes ships. He survives shipwrecks. He survives stonings and lashings. He says, for this end, I toil, struggling with all of his energy that he powerfully works within me. This goes back to what we've looked at in Philippians chapter 2, around about verse 12 and 15. Where Paul says, it is God who works in you both to will and to act according to his good pleasure. So it is the Spirit of God living in us that works in us to give us the will to live for Christ, the want to. And then it's also the Spirit of Christ living in us that gives us the ability to live for Christ. This is what Paul is talking about. I toil, struggling with all of his energy, cooperating with God instead of against God, cooperating with God that he powerfully works within me. And that word powerful is our word that we get dynamite from. The word energy is energeo, the root word that we get our word energy. So in this one statement, Paul says, I'm working myself to death, literally, struggling, contending with all of the energeo, all of the energy that the people of God powerfully with dynamite, not necessarily explosive dynamite, but you understand the power that's being unleashed in Paul to work in the churches. Now, what do we take home out of this? Number one, we need to make certain that the last song we sang, the heart of worship, we need to make certain that our life is not all about us. It needs to be about God. Our life should be an act of worship. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, Jesus, it's all about you. That needs to be the thrust of our life, is to bring Jesus Christ to the forefront and not exercise my right to myself over and above Christ's right to me. You've been bought at a price. You are not your own, Paul says. We need to measure ourselves from time to time. Mike talked about markers that we've talked about. There's markers in your life, and we need to measure ourselves. How am I growing this year? Is my spiritual maturity detectable greater than it was this time last year or this time last month? Do I have goals of the realization of Christ in me, the hope of glory? Am I changing the input? Paul says in Romans 12:2, do not be any longer conformed to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. You can't renew your mind if you're watching and listening to the same stuff all the time, unless it's good stuff, which is based on the Word of God. And be careful the radio you listen to, be careful the music, be careful the preaching. It's not all good just because it's on a Christian station, whether TV or radio or YouTube. It's not all good. Learn the Word of God so that you can be discerning about these things. Do you have markers? How do I know that I'm getting stronger and growing with a fuller appreciation of Jesus Christ? Do we have these goals? Paul says, I'm struggling. I'm struggling to capitalize on what God wants to do in me and through me and for the rest of the church through me. Well, these are some heavy things that we've talked about today. There's some decisions that need to be made in your life and mine, how we can grow closer to Christ and live more fully for Him in the things that we're involved in. Brother Mike, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Father, thank you for the gospel that you breathed out to Apostle Paul. We thank you for Pastor John, who rightly divides the words of truth of the words of the gospel. Father, we ask for wisdom and discernment as we take these words of the scripture out beyond the sanctuary here to family, friends, and acquaintances, so that they too will know that the glory of you and your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, again for being able to meet in this church every Sunday and to fellowship with the saints of the Most High God here, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.